Well, good morning again, and I want to thank you for joining us this morning here at Heritage, and I'm excited to kick off the fourth message in our series on Pressure's Off. But before we do that this morning, as I look around at the beautiful day that it is outside and how peaceful and excited we are to be here, my heart, and I know many of your hearts, are with our brothers and sisters at the Emmanuel African Methodist Episcopal Church in Charleston. And so I just want us to take a minute to pray as they enter worship this morning in a new reality for their church. Father, we hurt for our brothers and sisters that we don't even know today. We hurt because we know that evil still has too strong a hold on our world and still has too strong a hold on our hearts. And Father, we want to grow. We want to change. We want to be transformed. We want to be renewed by your Spirit and by your power. But Father, as we wait, the grieving and the pain of loss is extremely difficult. And answers are complicated. Discussion is hard. But Father, we want to be kingdom people who bring the gospel to every situation. So Father, we're praying for our brothers and sisters in Charleston this morning, that as they worship, as they lift up prayer, as they read the sacred text, that Father, you would be giving them hope and peace that is inexplicable apart from you. And that as we read these same texts, that change would be happening in our hearts by the power of your Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name and amen. Thank you. Well, like I said, we're in the fourth week of our message series on Pressure's Off. And throughout the series, I keep coming back to this vending machine over here as an illustration of how some of us view our God. And it's been fun to see some of the jokes that have come up and some of the pictures that have been posted. I've been tagged on Facebook a couple of times with pictures like this one. And some have joked about this being part of a new communion program. You know, we're going to do away with the bread and the juice and just go to the Frito-Lay kind of stuff. You know, it's kind of a sponsorship thing. Others have joked about it being a new fundraising campaign, but it turns out the majority of you are just sitting out there hungry and wondering what I would say if you were to come up here on the stage right in the middle of the sermon and try to operate the dollar bill acceptor there and have some trouble with that. So I'm just going to go ahead and tell you, if you'll wait until after the service, you're welcome to come up here and empty this machine out today. It'll make it easier on us getting it off the stage later. So please help us out with that. But I've also enjoyed hearing from quite a few of you during this series who have said, I identify with this concept. Because it's true that a lot of us, at least part of the time, think of God the way we think of a vending machine. It's a transactional relationship that we have with God. With a vending machine, you decide which goodies you want from the machine, and then you just start putting in quarters until you've put in enough, and then you make your selection, and what you hoped for, what you were craving, pops right out if things are working right. And we've interacted with God the same way. We've got a list of things that we want from God, blessings that we want God to dole out. And we figure that getting those blessings depends on our good behavior. And so we try to do things that God would like. And we try to tone down the things that He wouldn't. And it seems like it ought to work. I mean, it just seems like that ought to make sense. It seems like if God was fair, He would always reward our good behavior. That's why we get to this conclusion. But we all know that it doesn't really work that way, does it? Because every one of us has requests and wishes that go unfulfilled. And we've all suffered loss. Some of the best people we know still have terrible things happen to them. Innocent children get sick. Car wrecks happen. And sometimes Wednesday night Bible studies get interrupted with gunfire. Sometimes the vending machine doesn't dispense what it's supposed to. Even though we inserted the correct change and we pushed the right buttons, we don't get what we want. And our reaction in that moment says a lot. I had one church member tell me after service last week, they said, "Brock, I totally relate to this vending machine concept of God. But my problem is that when the machine doesn't work, I want to get up here and start rocking it a little bit. And I want to start bumping it with my elbow. I want to make it work. I want to say, hey, I've done my part. Why aren't you doing your part? I want to get what I asked for." And that same member said, "And I'm that way with God too. I want him to act now. I want my family to be peacefully all together. I want my kids to make good choices. I want things to be easy in my life." We would prefer, if we're honest, we would prefer that God act like some sort of cosmic butler or Santa Claus, just hoisting us up on his knee to ask what we'd like him to give us and then bringing it to us as long as we've been a little bit more nice than naughty. We would prefer that. We want God to use his power to answer our prayers and to carry out our wish list. And I know all of us can relate to that feeling. But what happens if God never gives what we want? When God doesn't provide the relief we were hoping for, when a disease just keeps progressing, or when good news never comes, what happens next? Well, people respond in all sorts of different ways, but many of us begin to put pressure on ourselves at that moment, assuming that if we prayed more, or if we just tried to muscle our way into deeper faith, maybe our prayers would be answered. Some people try to numb the pain with destructive behaviors that lead to more disappointment and feelings of guilt. And unfortunately, most of us have friends and acquaintances who have turned their back on God because of the disappointment that they feel over an unfulfilled request in their life. I've known a few people who would tell you they rejected faith for intellectual reasons. They found the evidence for God to be lacking. But every atheist I can think of has an emotional complaint about God too. If God's real, then why did he X? Or why didn't he intervene when he was asked? Why did my mother die? Why did the tornado hit? And the truth is, those are all fair questions to ask. And they're questions that people have been asking for centuries, but no one with a vending machine view of God has ever found an acceptable answer to those questions. When you start asking those types of questions about why pain and evil happen, you either have to conclude that the divine vending machine is broken and unreliable, or that God was never like a vending machine in the first place. And if he's not like a vending machine, if God doesn't work like that, then what does he do when we need help? What good is God in a moment like that? Well, to find one of the answers that Scripture offers us to that question, I want us to take a look at the New Testament book of Philippians this morning. And if you have your Bible or the Bible app on your phone, you can find Philippians near the middle of the New Testament. Otherwise, you can read along with the words up here on the screen. We'll put them up here for you. We looked at a different passage from Philippians last week, but I want to remind you, in case you weren't here, that Philippians is a letter written by a preacher and missionary named Paul nearly 2,000 years ago. And he wrote this letter sitting in jail. He wrote this letter while he's in prison. But he's writing to his friends, his brothers and sisters in Christ, who made up the church in Philippi, which was the first church ever planted in Europe. What a cool thing. He's writing to his friends. Paul had traveled there after he had had a dream about a man from that area asking for his help. And when he got to Philippi, he quickly found people who were eager to learn about God. And so after getting the church started in Philippi, Paul went on to spread the good news in other places, but he always kept up with his Philippian friends, and they always kept up with him. And so when the Philippian church found out that Paul was in prison, they were concerned. This was their founding pastor who first taught them about Jesus. For many of you, it would be like finding out that Jim Hackney had been put in prison. And they were worried about him. And so they took up a collection of money and they chose one of their own men, a guy named Epaphroditus, to travel to Paul and to try to tend to his needs, to try to help in any way that he could. And Paul knows that his friends in Philippi are worried about him. So he's writing this letter, and it's all about how good he's doing and how they should be joyful and be glad about all that's happening. Here's a few of the things he says. He says, hey, listen, while I've been in prison, all the guards here have come to know about Jesus Christ. The reason I'm here, all of the people who are guarding me, who are stuck with me, they're my captive audience. They think I'm the captive, but they're stuck with me. And I'm telling them all about Jesus Christ. He says, great stuff's happening. And he says, beyond that, the local church here in this city has been encouraged, and they're doing ministry better than ever, with more boldness and more courage than before. And then towards the end of the letter, he mentions the gift that Epaphroditus brought, that the church sent. Listen to what he says. Chapter 4, beginning in verse 10, Paul says, how I praise the Lord that you are concerned about me again. I know you have always been concerned for me, but you didn't have the chance to help me. This is Paul's way of saying thank you, and that he's proud of them for their loving concern. But then he says, the truth is, I didn't need your help. Which is not typical for a thank you letter, you know? You don't normally include that. But he's about to teach them about one of the greatest gifts that Christians receive from our Heavenly Father. Listen to verse 11. He says, not that I was ever in need, for I have learned how to be content with whatever I have. Now, that's not an attitude you hear very often, is it? We don't live in a culture of contentment. We live in a culture of craving. You remember last October when one of the players from the Dallas Cowboys was arrested for stealing two pairs of underwear and a bottle of cologne from a Dillard's store? His base contract for the season was $495,000. And yet he was caught shoplifting items that the team probably gives him for free. But he's not that different than the rest of us. When we think about being content, we think about changing our circumstances, don't we? If only I could have, I don't know, a little more money. Or maybe a new car. God, I'm lonely. If you could help me find someone to marry. A new job, that would help. When we think of being content, we think of changing the circumstances that we're in. We work on things on the outside to make us happy on the inside. Our commercialized instant gratification culture tells us that we can achieve contentment by changing our circumstances. And here's old Paul writing this letter with his wrist in shackles, sitting in prison. And he says, I've learned to be content with whatever I have. And then he goes on, verse 12. He says, I know how to live on almost nothing or with everything. I've learned the secret of living in every situation, whether it's with a full stomach or empty, with plenty or with little. You know, when you think of it, Paul's kind of starting to sound a little like Bear Grylls, that wilderness survival expert who knows how to subsist on moisture from his own sweat and eating beetles and caterpillars and stuff like that. No matter the situation, Bear Grylls knows how to get out alive and well-nourished, even with no resources but the clothes on his back. He knows the secrets of survival in harsh conditions. And Paul's starting to sound like that. He says, I've learned the secret of living in every situation. And he's about to tell us what it is. Don't read ahead. He's about to tell us what the secret is, but you need to know that the secret he's going to share is one of the most misunderstood and misused verses in all of Scripture. This is a verse that shows up a lot at football games, as if God has a favorite high school or college team that he wants to send to the playoffs. The verse says, for I can do everything through Christ who gives me strength. And if you read this verse out of context, if you just pluck it from the paragraph, from the passage that Paul wrote it in, if you just pull it out and just read that sentence, Philippians 4:13 sounds like a blank check promise for whatever you want, doesn't it? Want to earn a promotion? Philippians 4:13. Want to find a spouse? I can do everything through Christ. But that's not what Paul's talking about here. In fact, just the opposite. He's not delusional, and he's not being released from prison. He's stuck there, and he's not going anywhere. And so when he says, I can do everything through Christ who gives me strength, it's a statement about contentment. It's not about your dreams coming true or your goals being met. It's about being joyful and satisfied and steadfast, even when life is hard and even when the circumstances seem impossible. This verse is not about winning the football game. This verse is about how you respond when you lose the game or when you get injured for the season, or when you fail to make the team altogether. It's not about getting that new job or that new house or that new car or that new spouse. It's not about getting what you want. It's about finding your satisfaction in the job you already have and in the house you already live in and in the wardrobe that's already hanging in your closet. This verse is not about winning. It's about contentment. This is not about being empowered to change your circumstances. It's a verse about relying on God for the strength to be content in the midst of circumstances that you can't change. This is the secret that Paul had learned. And it's the promise of God for his people. You know, when you think about it, all sin is rooted in discontentment. The reason we disobey is because we are discontent with our circumstances or our resources or our experience or our opportunities. That's the reason we sin. We disobey because we're discontent with who God is and what he's given us. We want something else. It goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. But our discontentment in this life comes from a poor perspective of our real condition and our real need and a poor memory about where we're headed. I read an article recently by Michael Scott Moore, who was captured by Somali pirates and held as a prisoner for ransom for nearly 3 years in the desert of Somalia. He lived under guard in terrible conditions. His health deteriorated. He was constantly threatened and abused by his captors. And when, after almost 3 years had passed, when he was finally ransomed and freed, he was taken to a primitive airport where a pilot in a single-engine plane was waiting to evacuate him from Somalia. It was far from flying first class, but he didn't complain that there were no flight attendants serving an in-flight meal, and he didn't care that there was no Wi-Fi. And it didn't bother him that they were taking off from a dirt runway. He wasn't concerned about any of that for obvious reasons. He was leaving someplace terrible and he was going home, which is just like our story with God, isn't it? The fundamental story of the gospel, the good news about Jesus, is that we were slaves, but Jesus paid a ransom for us and has promised to take us back to our heavenly Father. Jesus Christ not only paid the penalty for our discontentment, but he provides the power to make us truly content. He fixes the problem we created with our discontentment, and then he gives us the strength to find contentment on our way home. And when we keep that in perspective, it makes little sense to be discontented about the conditions on the journey toward home, doesn't it? So I want you to think about what this looks like in your life. Because you and I are like Paul. We're going to find ourselves in situations where we don't care to be. Maybe we won't be imprisoned, but we'll be in situations where we didn't plan to find ourselves. So what's your prison? What are your chains? What's the circumstances you're in? What's the circumstance you're in that you hoped to avoid? Are you in a marriage that's difficult? Do you have a relationship that is hard to maintain? Or do you long for a relationship and live a life that's lonely right now? There's 1,000 other possibilities. Chemotherapy, underemployment, rebellious kids, depression, education not going the way you wanted it to. What's your prison? What's your chain? And how are you handling that? Are you grumbling and murmuring and complaining? Or are you handling it victoriously? Do all the guards around you know who Jesus Christ is because you're stuck here? Are you full of joy and rejoicing? There's two things that stand out for me as I read these passages from Paul, as I listen to him describe the secret that he has learned. And the first thing is that Paul had to learn to be content. He says it twice. I have learned the secret of living in every situation. I have learned how to be content with whatever I have. It doesn't come natural. It's not something that you just will yourself into. It's not just a decision to flip a switch and say, you know what, I'm just going to be okay with this. That's not how it works. Contentment is a secret to be learned. And strength from Christ is a gift to be given. And so ask God to teach you. If you want to learn to be content in a difficult situation in your life, ask God to teach you. Don't just decide. Say, Father, I need you to teach me so that I can learn to be content. And the other thing that stands out is when Paul says, I can do everything through Christ who gives me strength. Because relationship with Christ is the power. Christ is the one who gives us the strength to endure. He's the one who changes our cravings, Galatians would say, so that we want the things of the Spirit instead of being so focused on the things that our nature desires. It's Christ who gives that power to endure all the situations and the circumstances that come our way. And so we must be in relationship with Christ, or else we will consistently be discontent with the lives we lead. And so the challenge for us is that as followers of Jesus, we have to stop comparing ourselves to others. We have to stop looking at someone else's circumstance, at someone else's resource, at someone else's opportunities. We have to stop comparing with others, and we have to start looking to God and saying, God, in this situation I'm in, will you give me the strength? Will you teach me the secret of being content here and now? We have to stop being controlled by our circumstances. We have to stop allowing what has happened to us, what others have done to us, to control our attitude, to prohibit our joy. We have to stop allowing circumstances that we're in to decide how we will react. And instead, we have to let the strength of Christ decide how we will respond. People who are empowered by the one who blesses us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms. We want for nothing. We just have to redefine what it means to be blessed. And finally, we have to stop complaining and start praising. We got to find a way. Paul's sitting here with chains on his wrists, and he says, do everything without complaining or arguing. Rejoice. Be glad. Be joyful, he says over and over and over in this book, like 19 times. It's a bunch. He keeps saying, rejoice. And here he is, locked up. But he knows that there's something worth rejoicing about. And so he starts, and he shows us the way to praise God instead of complaining about our circumstances. You and I have to take a hard look at our motives, and we have to take a hard look at how we define what the blessed life is. We have to redefine what it means to say, I'm blessed. Because the reality is, there is no better blessing than the strength and the gift provided by Jesus Christ. I wonder what it would be like if Christians were known for being people who were content. What would it be like if we as followers of Jesus were known as people who were at peace with the situations we find ourselves in because we know God will provide the strength we need to endure? What a witness. What a testimony for others. And what a life-changing experience for us. We want you and all of us to experience that life change. And that's part of the reason we gather this morning. And so as I close today, we're going to have spiritual people waiting at tables at the back of the room. Not people who have figured it out. Not people who have all the answers, but people who know enough to say, Jesus is that way. Let me walk with you. That's what we're about. And so if you're ready to take a next step in your faith journey, if you're ready to have a relationship with the one who provides the strength for contentment, we invite you to respond in just a moment as we sing. But I'm going to pray as I close. Father, thank you so much for this gift. This gift of Jesus, this gift of reconciled relationship with you, this gift of the Holy Spirit, this gift of eternal life that makes it possible for us to look at the temporary discomforts, the temporary frustrations, and say, I'm not worried about that. I'm leaving someplace bad and I'm on my way home, thanks to Jesus Christ. And so, Father, it's in His name that we ask You today to continue to grow our hearts so that we might learn the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want, that You would teach us to be content and that You would get all the praise for that. In Jesus' name, and amen.